Well, friends, let's take a moment, shall we, and let's pray together. Kind Father, as we have gathered here today, Lord, we are here as a representation of our hearts saying, we need you. We utterly rely on you for every breath. You are our hope. You are our peace. You are our strength. You're our everything, God. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would meet with us in a profound way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active and that your word would challenge us and speak to us. And Lord, this is kind of hard stuff, but Lord, I pray that we would be listening for what your word has to say to us today. So we love you. We invite you into this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so full disclosure, with the whole Passion Play thing, this sermon series that we started on is kind of all out of whack, okay? So we're technically still in the midst of this sermon series called The Four Crowns, but we already reached the climax, the big finale, when we're going to talk about Jesus and how he is the perfect king we've all been waiting for. We already did that one, but this morning, if you could humor me, I'd like to circle back and go back to the message in this series that I skipped and do a character study on King David's son, Solomon. So if you want to follow along, we're going to start out in 1 Kings chapter 4 today. But before we get into it, I just want to take a few moments and express my immense gratitude and celebration. We just had a wonderful response to our theatrical performance of Jesus' life. I mean, so many people have told me in the last week of how powerful and impactful it was for them. There are just some tremendous stories of people just their hearts and lives being deeply, deeply touched. And I gotta tell you, okay, it's always a little bit fuzzy when you have a response and you invite people to raise their hands and that kind of thing. You're like, okay, how many people raise their hands? You raise your hand, but what does that mean, you know? And so, but we do know from people who filled out a card that we had 6 people who made full first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. Guys, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And another dozen people made recommitments for Jesus. And over the 5 performances, we had over 1,500 people who watched the show live from this room, which is pretty cool. Add in the cast and the crew and the live stream, the people watching online. And by noon on Sunday, we had over 2,000 people engaged with our Easter services here at Summit Church, which I just think is awesome. So praise God. Praise God. And I just want to give a huge, huge thank you to the cast and the crew and the seamstresses and the builders and everyone who prayed and invited their friends and so many people, like over 70 people who just gave so much dedication and love and sacrifice that was put into this. And so can we just give them all a colossal Summit Church thank you? You guys are awesome. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, now let me get into the message. So in November 1978, the New York Giants were having a rather mediocre season. But it looked like they would finally get a win against the Philadelphia Eagles. They were ahead and there were only 31 seconds left on the clock. And so New York had the ball on the 29-yard line, and the Eagles had no timeouts left, and so all the quarterback, Joe Pisarcik, had to do, all he had to do was take a knee and run out the clock, and after a hard-fought game, it would be an easy win. But for reasons that still confounds sports analysts to this day, Joe did not take a knee. Instead, he decided to try to hand the ball off to the fullback, and he ended up fumbling the ball to the horror of all the fans watching that day. Eagles lineman Herman Edwards grabbed the ball and he ran it into the end zone for an amazing last-second victory. In Philadelphia, this moment is remembered as the miracle at the Meadowlands, but in New York to this day, it is simply called the fumble. NFL announcer Mark Vandermeer called this the worst play in NFL history. And it became a lesson to every quarterback, every coach, every team for the last five decades. Do not assume you've got the win. You've got to finish well. You've got to finish well. Well, friends, as we saw about a month ago, King Saul, the first monarch of Israel, did not finish well. But the second king, David, even though he did fall into grievous sin, he repented, he was restored, and today he is still known as a man after God's own heart. Well, after him, David's son Solomon received the crown of Israel. Now, amazingly, if you read through his story, Solomon has this awesome supernatural encounter with the Lord who basically gives him this blank check and says, Solomon, ask for anything, and it's yours. But instead of asking for what many of us would ask for, you know, like wealth or power or glory, Solomon asked for wisdom, which ended up being the best thing he could have ever asked for. Let's read about it. 1 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. If you're taking notes this morning, let's begin with this. Solomon was the most successful king in Israel. Solomon was the most successful king in Israel's history. Now notice I didn't say greatest or most important. But in many ways, Solomon was the most successful of the 42 different kings that ruled over God's chosen people over that time of history. Let me give you 6 quick reasons to support this claim. So first of all, as we just read, Solomon was and is considered the wisest man who ever lived. Famous leaders, we just read, traveled hundreds of miles from other continents just to listen to him speak. Second, Solomon was a prolific writer. The guy authored 3 different books of the Bible. He shared insight about life and poetry and proverbs and biology and botany, and he wrote all these beautiful songs and hymns. Third, King Solomon expanded the borders of Israel in his lifetime. The kingdom was the biggest and strongest and wealthiest and most glorious during King Solomon's reign. Fourth, 1 Kings 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. He was devoted. He had a deep and strong relationship with God, and we see from the text that he had at least 2 supernatural encounters with God where the Lord spoke with him directly and personally. Number 5, and probably most famously, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Now, David had designed it and paid for it, but Solomon was able to build it. No longer was the Ark of the Covenant housed in a tent, but now it had this magnificent stone monument constructed as large as the engineers of the day knew how to build things. It was covered in bronze and ornate decorations and had all these gold articles. And scripture says God's very presence rested in Solomon's superb temple. It became the centerpiece of their faith and culture. And finally, King Solomon's kingdom brought immense glory to God. It was all about the worship of God. You see, the temple wasn't just for the children of Abraham, but Solomon says he built this building to be a temple, a house of worship for every tribe and language and nation on earth, so that, get this, so that all the peoples of earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Solomon was an Iron Age evangelist. Let me tell you about how awesome God is. And it was his intention to introduce the whole world to the one true God. The Lord Almighty was glorified, his name was praised, his fame spread across the globe because of the faithfulness of King Solomon. Wow. I mean, clearly, it would be hard to argue with this, okay? Clearly, God was with Solomon and was blessing him and was using him in mighty, mighty ways. And he was able to see the wonder and the splendor and the goodness of the Lord. I mean, this guy was a hero of the faith. Now, this is the point of the story where I would like to close the book and just say, and they all lived happily ever after. But sadly, that's not how his story ends. As we read on, Solomon had to confront one of life's most devious enemies, time. Because, you know, everyone can do the right thing, the God-honoring thing, for a moment, or for a day, or for a year, or for a season. But guys, following God's plan, obeying his word, trusting in him and him alone, day after day, week after week, year after year, that's not quite so easy. And as we read, I think Solomon assumed that because of all the great things that he had done in the past, that he was maybe immune to failure. Seems like he assumed, you know, I'm arrived. Look at me. Look at all the awesome things I've done. And so he maybe assumed he was finished on his discipleship journey. It's kind of like how sometimes people get married and after they're married, they stop dating or pursuing their spouse. We just got this attitude of like, well, I don't have to work to try to win their affection anymore. And so we just start taking each other for granted. We get complacent in our relationship. Pastor Craig Rochelle says, the greatest threat to future success is actually past success. See, friends, it is so easy to get stuck living in the past. It's almost like admiring our old high school trophy case. And we look back with fond memories and we think, oh man, look at all the great things I had done for the kingdom of God 30 years ago. Remember that mission trip we went on years ago? I still have the pictures. Remember that time I brought someone to church and I mustered up the courage and they actually said yes? Remember that day that I shared my faith and it went so well and God did awesome things? Remember that time that I taught the class? Wasn't that wonderful? And it's easy to assume that because at one time we were on fire for God, that we are automatically still on fire for God. But guys, I got to tell you, that's just not how fires work. Fires naturally dwindle. And so if we want to keep those flames burning hot and bright and big, we must learn how to intentionally continue to add fuel to the fire. This was Solomon's mistake. Let's read about what happened to him. 1 Kings, jumping ahead to chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. No one had more wealth, no one had more gold, no one had more than Solomon. Verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Remember that the chariot is kind of like the Iron Age tank. This means he had impressive military superiority. But Solomon didn't stop with just amassing gold and power. Chapter 11, look at this. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married back in chapter 3. Solomon loved Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. 700 royal wives, and then 300, and remember, a concubine has dual status, so that is a slave wife. So that is, if you're doing the math right, 1,000 wives. Now, I don't know about you other husbands out there, but I don't even have to finish the joke, you know. I have trouble keeping up with one wife. 1,000 wives? I mean, man, can you imagine how much this guy spent on Valentine's Day, on flowers? I mean, goodness. This is why I had to have so much gold. And for real, if you just tried to spend one day, just one day with each wife, it would take almost 3 years to visit each wife once. Now there are two different things going on here, okay? So first of all, this is actually a political maneuver. Because on the surface, this seems like the wise, shrewd thing to do, because if he marries all these princesses, well then their kingdoms will become allies and their fathers will be reluctant to attack him. But we see that it's more than that. Because it says right there in verse 1, Solomon's heart loved all these women. He was enamored and captivated by their exotic beauty. His unbridled lustful desire was given free rein. What we see here in chapter 11 is sexual appetite way out of control. This has gone so far beyond God's original design there in Eden. One man and one woman committed for one lifetime. I mean, you read this and it just breaks your heart and you just wonder, what happened, man? Where's the commitment and the romance and the love that we read about in Song of Solomon? And for the king, all these women have become like his gold and his chariots. They are just disposable, usable objects. And with all that he had, the greedy king wanted more. More. What I have isn't enough. I need just a little bit more. Now, we may shake our heads in disgust at Solomon's weakness and his excess, but guys, if you think about it, all of this pales in comparison to the number of explicit images the typical user of pornography consumes in our generation. Our hearts are just as vulnerable. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, think about this. This is probably the Mount of Olives that Jesus was on a couple weeks ago we looked at. But on that hill, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Man focuses on the outward things, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what we've seen throughout this whole series. Guys, what God wants more than anything is your heart. He wants your heart. He wants to be your first love. But Solomon gave his heart away again and again and again. And what's crazy is he ignored his own advice. From Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon wrote this. He said, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You can't say it was an accident. He knew better. He knew what he was doing. But somewhere along the way, he stopped guarding his heart. His vigilance waned. Somewhere along the line, he stopped fighting and started surrendering. And Solomon fell so far as he actually brought idolatry back into the kingdom. Now what we read here, we read about Asherah. Now Asherah was the old fertility goddess of the Canaanite nations. She was always associated with erotic imagery and was actually worshipped through cultic prostitution. Molech was another god of the ancient Moabites and the Canaanites. He was considered to be the king of their pantheon, and he was worshipped with human sacrifice. Specifically, they would offer their own children in the dark fires of Molech. And friends, as we read the road that Solomon has approached, we can't help but wonder, what happened? How in the world did we get here? How did we go from chapter 4 that's celebrating how awesome Solomon is to chapter 11 where it actually says he did great evil? How did Solomon fall so deeply into utter wickedness and depravity and just this unspeakable evil? Well, friends, I'm telling you, a man who loves God so much and did so much for his kingdom as Solomon did, he doesn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'll go get a thousand wives today. He doesn't just wake up and say, hey, well, I finished the temple. Maybe I'll start building high places for all the other gods around. No, of course not. It is a long, slow process of one questionable conversation, one bad decision, one secret hidden sin after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And Solomon was probably totally unaware of the direction his life was going. If you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down. King Solomon was slowly led astray by compromise. The great, wise King Solomon was slowly led astray by compromise. Not this sudden, violent, unexpected attack of the enemy. No, it was this slow death of a thousand unseen cuts. And for years and years, the king did not even realize he was on a trajectory toward catastrophe. A path of compromise. The king was on a path of rationalization. Rationalization, saying to himself, well, this isn't really a big deal. Everybody's doing this. And after all, it's not really a sin thing. This is one of those kind of gray areas, isn't it? Besides, I know when to stop. I can stop anytime I want. And I'm not really hurting anyone. Besides, no one's going to find out. It's just this one time. The king was on a path of entitlement. Somewhere along the line, it went from, I want this, to, I need this. I deserve this. I have to have this. And if you're not letting me have this, well, then there's something wrong with you. You're being unfair. You're being unloving. I need this. Solomon traded what was right for what was easy. Solomon traded what would please God for what would please others. Solomon traded what was holy for what was popular. Solomon traded what was truly great for what was quick and comfortable. And friends, be warned. 3,000 years later, not much has changed. We can fall into the same trap. Again, no one wakes up some random Monday morning and says, I think I'll go have an affair today. I think I'll go mess up my life and go down this path that leads to divorce and estrangement from my kids. I think I'll go get addicted to heroin today. I think I'll embezzle a few thousand dollars from my company. I think I'll just walk away from my faith. I think I'll just decide I don't want any of that anymore and just close the book and never go back. No, friends, listen. The path to destruction is paved with compromise. Not one big moment, but it is traveled by taking one little step and one little step, and one little step, again and again and again for weeks and months and years. Until one day it's too late, and we think, how in the world did I wind up here? As the demon in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters says, it doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than gambling, if gambling can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones or signpost. The road of compromise. Also notice here that the appetite of King Solomon is never filled. He always thinks, oh, I just need one more. Not so, just one more, you know? One more bite, one more sip, one more little peek. One more, and then I promise I'll be done. But friends, I think that's the greatest lie. Because the eyes are never satisfied. Only something, or should I say, someone eternal can satisfy the infinite longing of the human heart. And again, what's so tragic about Solomon's story is we all know he knew better. We could see it from his writings in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He knew better. In fact, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 17, which I'm going to have to let you read on your own time, but in Deuteronomy 17, it explicitly warns future kings of Israel, watch out for three things. There are going to be three things that are going to trip you up. Number one, do not accumulate too much gold. Number two, do not accumulate too many horses. And number three, do not accumulate too many wives. Money, power, sex. The unholy trinity of temptation. But instead of trusting in these worldly idols that pull so many away and still have in all these years later, according to Deuteronomy 17, again, you should read this. This is so cool. But what the king was supposed to do is he was supposed to get out a pen and he was supposed to handwrite himself a copy of the Torah. Word by word, line by line, letter by letter, carefully write out his own version, his own copy. Can you imagine how long that would take? And then it says he was supposed to study his personal copy of God's word every single year. He was supposed to keep it close and love it and meditate upon it and just study it until it had been inscribed on the surface of his heart. Church, that's how you guard your heart. That's the key. You never let down your vigilance, but you just always continue to add fuel to the fire. You never stop fighting. You never stop running. You just continue to pursue God with this intense ferocity every day on this earth until at last you have crossed over into that glory. You give it your all until you're finally over the finish line. So church, what do we learn from Solomon's tragic story? How do we apply it in our lives? Here's what it is. Number three, I believe every follower of Christ must strive to finish the race. Finish the race. And we read for ourselves, tragically, the son of David did not finish his race well. And he's not the only one. I mean, he reads through the Old Testament and so many people from Scripture, Saul and Gideon and Noah and Judas and Samson, so many, they started out amazing and impressive, but they did not finish well. And sadly, in our own day, I could list off a long list of names of speakers and pastors and authors, leaders who started out so strong, but did not finish the race well. Beloved, listen, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. How you finish is exponentially more important than how you start. And for so many of us in our race, in our story, maybe we started slow. Maybe we put it off for far too long. Maybe we started out rocky. Maybe we stumbled and fell and failed and fumbled the ball. We had a bad day, we had a bad year, we had a bad lap, a bad season, disappointment, hardship. But church, what matters most is how we finish. how we finish. You know, when he could see the end of his life closing in, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, that we all could someday make this declaration. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Not I ran the race. I finished the race. Friends, those two things are very, very different. That one little word changes our legacy. It determines the impact we're going to have in our generation and in generations to come. That we kept on fighting. We got back up again. We pressed on toward the prize. We finished, and we finished strong. And friends, whatever cheap imitation you've seen advertised, this right here, this is the Christian life. Take up your cross and follow me. It is about faithfulness over the long haul. Faithfulness over the long haul. It's about going on when it's hard, when it hurts. On that day that you want to just quit and turn your back and give up, it's about staying loyal and true when it's boring and monotonous. It's about fighting through disappointment and betrayal and fear and failure and doubt. And friends, if those things haven't hit you, watch out, they're coming. Beloved, hear my heart. You are not done yet. The good news is, if you're with us today hearing Solomon's story, you still have time. Your race isn't over yet. God is not through with you. He has a mighty plan for your life. He has a call that he has designed for us. And if you have breath still in your lungs, if you have strength in your veins, do not stop. Do not throw in the towel. Keep running to the finish line. Go the distance until you have crossed into that glorious kingdom. But friends, I don't know where you're at in the journey. I don't know what your story has been. And maybe some of you today are saying, yeah, pastor, preacher guy, that sounds good. Give us the little pep talk, rah, rah, you know, keep running. But you just don't understand my story. It's too late for me. I've fallen too far. I've fallen too deep. I've been hurt too grievously. And if that's you this morning, let me finish with this. Let me finish with this. Maybe you've heard the story of Derek Redmond. Derek was a runner from Great Britain. And his whole life, he was the head of the pack. He was faster than all his peers. This guy could run. He was setting records in the UK. But the one dream that just dominated his life was that he wanted to win the gold at the Olympics. And so in 1992 in Barcelona, Derek was in the 400-meter race. And Derek Redmond, he was in the back stretch, and he was feeling good. He was feeling strong. He was favored to win this day. And he was like, man, I got it in the back. I can taste the gold. I'm almost there. When all of a sudden, he heard a pop and a searing pain. He had tore his hamstring. And he collapsed. But the moment that Derek fell down in that race and everyone else just kept running, and as he lay there, everyone else crossed the finish line. But another man, way high up in the stands, a guy named Jim, started running. And this guy, he ran down the stands, down the steps. He somehow made it past security and he ran out on the field because, you see, this guy was Jim Redmond, Derek's dad. And he ran over to his son, who was just in agonizing pain, not only from the pain that he was feeling in his leg, but realizing that all his hopes were lost. And he just cried out to his dad, I just want to finish the race. I just want to finish the race. And so Jim wrapped his arms around his son, and he lifted him up, and together they hobbled side by side until they finally crossed that Olympic finish line. Friends, I'm telling you, I bet no one remembers who won the gold in the 400 meters back in 1992. But every single person who was in that stands today, that day, they're never going to forget watching that father and son cross the finish line together. Beloved, maybe you have fallen in your race. Maybe you have fell. Maybe you have failed. Maybe you have found yourself in a place that you think, how in the world did I get here? And your heart is broken and your spirit is wounded and you want to give up and it feels like there's no way I can ever make it. And friends, if that's you today, I'm telling you, all you got to do is cry out, I want to finish the race. And if you cry out, I want to finish the race, you have a Father in heaven who will rush down by your side and he will pick you up and he will carry you across the threshold into his kingdom, into his glory. He's going to finish the race, not by your strength, but by his strength. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a tough story, a tough teaching. Who can accept it? Lord, it is just so heartbreaking to see the story of Solomon, and I bet every one of us can name a person that, man, they were starting out so strong, but they didn't finish well. And so, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you put some godly fear in us, that we would want to finish the race strong, that we would want to keep adding fuel to the fire, to keep inscribing your word on our heart, that we would be faithful to you. So, Lord, give us that desire to continue to chase after you. And, Lord, for those of us here today that we've fallen, we failed, we gave into sin, we gave into temptation, we did things we promised we would never do, and Lord, maybe there's someone here today that wants to give up, that wants to say, God's done with me, it's over. Lord, I just pray that you would give them the good news that the race isn't over yet. And no, they can't make it on their own, but if they cry out to you, you are a good father, and you're going to bring them across that finish line. May we all finish well. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, amen. Amen.